Hello and good afternoon, everyone. Really good to be here with you. Happy Sabbath. Hope you're all doing well, staying warm-ish. We've been experimenting with our heat settings a little bit, trying to figure out a good balance with the rising prices and the dropping temperatures, and it's good to try to figure out that balance, but sometimes you just want to feel like it's summer again. So up it goes. Okay, let's begin by turning to Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read the seventh commandment in verse 14, which is a very short and direct statement. Exodus 20, verse 14, which states, "You shall not commit adultery." You shall not commit adultery. Merriam-Webster defines adultery as voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and someone other than that person's current spouse. That's a pretty straightforward description and aligns with the baseline of what the biblical command prohibits. There's a bit more to it than what that definition states, though, with deeper meanings and implications to consider from both a physical and a spiritual standpoint. There are many forms of romantic interaction, both physical and non-physical, that would constitute a breach of the marital covenant. A married person who engages in any romantic physical contact with a person who is not their spouse would have already crossed the line, as we say, before reaching a point of having full sexual intercourse. Even communication in its various forms, and there are many of them, letters, texts, emails, social media posts, even just the good old-fashioned spoken word with no physical contact. Those could all cross over into unfaithfulness. But before any of that happens, there is an initial source of such actions that Jesus Christ focused on with his magnification of the spiritual intent of the law. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Of course, as Jesus stated, he came to fulfill or expand the law, not to do away with it. And we see an example of that here, Matthew chapter 5, in verse 27, where Jesus stated, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,'" as we just read. Verse 28, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So when we consider the commandment prohibiting adultery, and the sixth commandment against murder is very similar, the verses just previous to this are talking about it, we can tend to think primarily of the most obvious infractions against those commands. But just as he did with the other elements of the law, Jesus' teaching is an expansion of the original commandment to cover its full application for the thoughts and intentions that are within us before any actions are taken. And even beyond that, the scriptures often use adultery as a metaphor describing idolatry and the various forms of spiritual unfaithfulness. So when I began by introducing adultery as the topic today, those who aren't married may have been thinking, you know, finally, a message about something that I've got covered. Check, don't have to worry about that one. But actually, this command and this message are for everyone, regardless of marital status. We should in no way, of course, minimize the importance of baseline sexual fidelity in marriage. It's critically important. But the command and the concept go far beyond that and require something from all of us in spiritual intent and application. So in the time that we have remaining, let's review several passages pertaining to physical and spiritual adultery that taken together will encourage us to have purpose and vigilance in maintaining both physical and emotional fidelity in our human relationships and spiritual fidelity in our relationships with God and Jesus Christ. The title of this message is The Seventh Commandment, More Than Physical Faithfulness. Seventh Commandment, More Than Physical Faithfulness. The full intent of the Seventh Commandment is especially relevant for all of God's people now as we live in societies that are increasingly unhinged, unmoored, and in all aspects detached from biblical truth in all aspects of morals and morality. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul addressed multiple forms of sexual sin, and he describes the unavoidable outcome when mankind chooses to set their own course when it comes to morality. Let's go to Romans 1. Romans 1, and again, a variety of sexual sins are being addressed here, but the conclusion is relevant to all. In verse 28, where Paul writes, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, as a result, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." As we were just singing the song, "Trust in God and Stand in Awe," that Mr. Parsley led just before this, the lyrics jumped out at me in respect to this verse. The last portion of verse 1 says, "Oh, how men love vanity, falsehood they seek, turning glory into shame, they are misled." And that's essentially the same as what Paul was referencing here. Now, when we see the term debased, we might read that as referencing a way of thinking that is exceptionally twisted or perverted. But there is a broader meaning than that somewhat narrow interpretation. According to a Greek English lexicon of the New Testament and other Christian literature, this word means not standing the test. Not standing the test, with the implication that those of a debased mind accept what is untested and unproven as a legitimate path. And a willingness to engage in physical or spiritual adultery is just such a mindset. It abandons the proven path of relational commitment that works and exchanges it for a path that is certain to result in unfulfilled relationships that are beset with heartache and separation. And this is the opposite, of course, of God's design and intent for marriage, which is introduced immediately after the creation of both man and woman, who were designed specifically for one another. Let's go back to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, where we see the foundation of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which states, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The Nelson Study Bible's comments on this verse highlight the depth of what is stated. It says, "In marriage, man and woman are a we, not just a me and you. One flesh suggests a physical, sexual bonding and a lifelong relationship. There are still two persons, but together they are as one." The word "joined" in verse 24 is especially indicative because it means to cling, stay close, cleave, stick with, join to. Similarly, the words translated "join" in the New Testament teaching on marriage and sexual relations mean yoke together, fasten firmly, glue together. So the intent revealed for marriage here in Genesis has those meanings, and it is upheld and reaffirmed by Jesus Christ in the response that he gave to questions regarding divorce, and that's recorded in Matthew 19 and Mark 10. As the Nelson Study Bible states, Jesus refers to Genesis 2:24 as the foundation of the biblical view on marriage. And he quoted the verse that we read out of Genesis in both of those places in Matthew and Mark. Both the teaching in Genesis and the one that Jesus Christ uses it as a basis for defining marriage as a lifelong, exclusive commitment and covenant that God himself ratifies. Paul then further illuminates our understanding of the spiritual application, both for the married and the unmarried again. If you'd be turning to Ephesians 5, I'm going to read a little bit of background for this passage after I get there myself. It's Ephesians 5. So here, of course, in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22, is the well-known section, two husbands and wives, exhorting husbands to love their wives, exhorting wives to respect their husbands, and, of course, primarily to work in unison together in the relationship and the joined commitment that they have to one another. And I'd like to read William Barclay's introduction to this passage, and he's writing about a lot of the background at the time and the state of marriage in the Jewish, the Greek, and the Roman cultures, which he goes on to show in a lot of detail in his commentary. Marriage was in a deplorable state in all of those cultures, including the Jewish culture in many ways. So with that background, he provides this introduction. It says, "No one reading this passage in the 21st century can fully realize how great it is." He's referring to the full passage in Ephesians on marriage. "Throughout the years, the Christian view of marriage has come to be widely accepted. It is still recognized by the majority as the ideal, even in these permissive days. Even where practice has fallen short of that ideal, it has always been in the minds and the hearts of those who live in a Christian tradition. Marriage is regarded as the perfect union of body, mind, and spirit between a man and a woman. But things were very different when Paul wrote. In this passage, Paul is setting down an ideal which shone with a radiant purity in an immoral world." It's a very helpful introduction to what Paul was saying at the time, and we can see that very much in our day as well, that what is written here by Paul, both with the introduction, both with the instruction to husbands and wives, and what comes after, shines with a purity that we don't often see in our world today. But at the end of this passage, it also shows that the marriage covenant has a much deeper meaning. So Ephesians 5, starting in verse 30, Paul writes, "For we are members of his, of Christ's, body, of his flesh, and of his bones, husbands and wives, and the married and the unmarried together. We are all members of Christ's body." Verse 31, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh," quoting Genesis, what we read in Genesis 2:24. Verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So marriage, then, is a picture or type of our individual and collective spiritual commitments and covenants with Jesus Christ. Again, a meaning that goes far beyond just two people saying that they are going to live together for the rest of their life. So with that in mind, let's review several passages that warn against the perils of adultery. When it comes to marital and spiritual fidelity, we must continually be vigilant. And the word vigilant means alertly watchful, especially to avoid danger. So this is an area of life where we need to stay alert, to be watchful, and to avoid the many dangers that are out there. Let's go to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis 20. Begin reviewing some passages that address adultery. Genesis 20, starting in verse 1. It says, "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Verse 3, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.'" I'm not sure how it works for others who speak. For me, there's often one verse that just, as I'm reading in the Bible, it just kind of jumps off the page and sends me down the path of a specific topic to speak on. And for this message, it was Genesis 20, verse 3 that kind of just leaped off the page at me and kind of sent me off on this topic. It says, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken. She is a man's wife." Words that kind of make your spine stiffen a bit as you internalize the seriousness of what's stated. So here in the life of Abraham, long before the Ten Commandments, we find God's law already in force and a general expectation that was, as we would read further in Genesis 20, well understood by Abimelech. What's striking to me is the gravity of the statement in the vision. So God made it clear to Abimelech that if he follows through with this, it's going to have serious impacts that change everything in his life. And that's generally true both of physical and spiritual adultery. Inherently, it changes everything, and not for the better. There are two sections then in the book of Proverbs. One is the entire fifth chapter, and the other is the second half of chapter 6 that focus on this reality. Let's go through a few of the key passages in those chapters. So start turning to Proverbs 5. And again, we'll go through these with the broad view of avoiding both physical and spiritual adultery. Proverbs 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil." So the danger of temptation to unfaithfulness is personified here as an immoral woman, similar to the personification of virtues such as wisdom in other proverbs. So this temptation obviously can manifest as men being tempted by women with compromised morals, in reverse, women being tempted by men with compromised morals, or the faithful being tempted by the numerous forms of idolatry. Verse 4, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Whatever the details of who's unfaithful to who in any given relationship, the end result is pain. Temptation's alluring promise of deep and lasting fulfillment is a lie. Acting on temptation may feel good for a time, but ultimately it brings the opposite of what the one who was tempted is hoping for. Verse 7, "Therefore hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house." The Nelson Study Bible's comments on verse 8 point out the critical necessity of staying away from such temptations. It states, "The Bible teaches elsewhere that temptation in general is unavoidable." We know that's true. But some temptations should be avoided at all costs. Involvement with such sin dishonors and consumes all who fall into it. So what happens when or if we don't heed those warnings? Verse 9, "Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one. Lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner." Verse 11, "And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed." So these verses speak both of the physical and emotional consequences of what is, at the end of the day, having divided loyalties in these very personal and profoundly intimate areas of our lives. On the physical side, it's expensive to pay for one household's worth of living expenses, let alone two or more in some of the situations that can occur. It doesn't take long for the money and the physical aspect of staying alive and cared for to run out. The emotional and spiritual damage is far greater, though. As the first chapter of James describes, a double-minded person, meaning someone who's trying to live in two opposite directions at the same time, is inherently unstable. Living in that mode will quickly consume both the mind and the body. And as verse 14 here in Proverbs 5 states, have a person on the verge of total ruin. So how do we avoid that very undesirable outcome? Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. We can sum up the high-level admonition of these verses as stay in the boundaries of your own fence because the grass isn't greener anywhere else. Invest in, fulfill, and remain faithful to the relational commitments that you've already made. Then the benefits and the blessings of those relationships can be freely enjoyed. And, as a later proverb says, God adds no sorrow with it when you enjoy those blessings that come from the right direction. So this message in Proverbs 5 is reiterated in chapter 6 with some additional warnings that can't be ignored. So Proverbs 6, verse 27. It says, can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. So the rhetorical questions here highlight the reality that adultery is as dangerous as fire. Those who handle fire improperly, primarily by not maintaining proper boundary and distance from it, get burned. That's the end result. Those who attempt to engage in physical and spiritual adultery and maintain a charade of innocence are eventually overwhelmed by the reality of their choices and unable to maintain the facade. Now, very tellingly, the word translated as innocent here has a connotation of freedom. Freedom. Freedom from guilt. Freedom from punishment. Freedom from obligation. The end of the passage could be translated as shall not be free, meaning that anyone who chooses this path will inevitably experience the guilt, the punishment, and the obligation that come along inherent with the choice. The alluring appeal of adultery, ironically, is the false hope that it will provide some measure of freedom that the person feels like isn't available within the existing committed relationship. But in reality, it doesn't provide any new freedom and instead takes the freedoms that you already had away. Verse 32 of Proverbs 6. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. And of course, we understand that to mean anyone who commits adultery, period. Whether it's a man with a woman or a woman with another man, regardless of direction. Such a person lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Satan is a master deceiver, and the propaganda that pervades our culture through his influence is all too effective at making both physical and spiritual adultery seem exciting and fresh and fulfilling and, worst of all, like it's no big deal. These verses that we just went through in Proverbs clearly articulate the contrasting reality that it's a path that's certain to bring all forms of wreckage and injury and disgrace. There are many circumstances in life that can contribute to wrong choices. And it would be easy to assume that adultery is simply a manifestation of uncontrolled lust. And to be fair, sometimes it is. But we should also recognize that many, many who arrive at this place are primarily driven by emotional rather than physical motivations. The origins of emotional need are filled with depth and complexity, and let's be honest with ourselves. We live in an age that is defined by the commonplace prevalence of relational disconnection and emotional despair. None of us are entirely unaffected if we're honest with ourselves. Life's inevitable hard times can easily become the leading edge of wrong choices as we struggle to cope with challenges related to either physical or mental health or money or employment or whatever the hardship may be. On the other hand, despite what we would assume, sins of the heart and body often result from lapses in both values and judgment that form during the periods when things are going pretty well in our lives. In the short story, Babylon Revisited, American writer F. Scott Fitzgerald used the fictional character Charlie Wales to depict life as many experienced it in the late 1920s. The story is set just after the U.S. stock market crash of October 1929. In one very poignant scene, a bartender says to Charlie, "I heard that you lost a lot in the crash." "I did," he replies, "but I lost everything I wanted in the boom. Lost everything I wanted in the boom." Ironically, the seeds of the problems that ultimately cause life to fall apart in shambles are often sown and allowed to grow when times are good. In the midst of these boom periods, we can easily lose focus on the one thing that we all crave most deeply as humans, and that is happy, fulfilling, and stable relationships. This is true both for our marriages and for our covenant with God. So regardless of when we might individually struggle most with fidelity, whether in tough times or boom times or the mediocre middle, which we all know exists, the point of critical mass often comes when our emotional struggles, both unchosen and self-inflicted, become condensed into an ego-driven focus on our own internal needs to the exclusion of the people and needs beyond ourselves. As Ryan Holiday puts it in his book, Ego is the Enemy, he writes, "Ego rejects trade-offs and tells you to cheat though you love your spouse because you want what you have and what you don't have." Every form of unhealthy motivation, both individual and collective, combined and contributed to the downfall of the nations of Israel and Judah. The prophets that God sent to them had the task of holding up kind of a spiritual mirror, as it were, for these nations to see the reality of what they were choosing. Jeremiah and Hosea, in particular, exposed the spiritual adultery of both of these nations. And we shouldn't think of that as ancient history. Sadly, the practice of marital faithfulness within societies around the world today, most definitely including ours, is in the same sad state as what the prophets described. A February 2021 Psychology Today article by Michael Castleman, titled "Why Infidelity is So Common," states that, quote, "researchers at Rutgers and Stony Brook Universities reviewed 148 studies from around the globe and concluded, despite near universal disapproval, infidelity is a worldwide phenomenon that occurs with remarkable regularity. And I wouldn't recommend this article much, by the way, because the author's conclusions are, you guessed it, pro-infidelity. And that's not that uncommon today. The practice of not pursuing spiritual faithfulness is also on the decline and gaining in acceptance. In October 2019, the Pew Research Center released survey results indicating that the United States, as they put it, is that the decline of Christianity continues at a rapid pace in the United States. In parallel, not surprisingly, the percentage of those who classify themselves as religiously unaffiliated has sharply increased. Mainstream Christianity itself, of course, as we realize, does not adhere to the boundaries that God himself defines for having a relationship with him. But beyond that landscape, the level of divergence is more profound. So we have growing both physical and spiritual infidelity, not just in what we read about the scriptures, but in what we experience in our own societies. So we have a lot to learn, both individually and collectively, from God's message to his people on this topic through the prophets. So let's notice the corrective and encouraging words that came to the people of Judah through Jeremiah. Let's go to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers. By definition, of course, taking many lovers when you're already in a committed relationship is adultery. Continuing in verse 1. Yet, return to me, says the Lord. The Nelson Study Bible's comments on this verse state that after forsaking God, Israel had taken many other lovers, that is, the nation worshipped many other gods. Yet the Lord in his mercy still extended his loving hand to his unfaithful bride. The word translated return in this verse implies repentance. So despite the pain and the negative consequences of such hurtful betrayal, God sets the standard of mercy and grace by offering a repentant road back. That's very encouraging, and we should recognize the significance of God's willingness to provide that offer of hope. But at the same time, we shouldn't fail to grasp the seriousness of what's being said. Yes, repentance is offered, but it will not fully save us from the tremendously painful consequences that are certain to come when we choose wrongly. Continuing in verse 2, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness. The commentaries explain that this is referring to Arabian raiders that would basically wait for caravans and ambush them. So it's comparing the pursuit of unfaithfulness that the nation had to the zeal of these Arabian raiders who would chase after these caravans. We can also look, if you hold your place here in Jeremiah 3, and go to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 and verse 25, where God says of what the nations of Israel and Judah were doing at the time. Ezekiel 16:25, you built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. So again, providing a little bit more context for what's being referred to with the Arabian reference. So the nations were not just casual. They were pursuing other gods and pursuing unfaithfulness. Continuing in verse 2, "And you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed." The word polluted in verse 2 could also be translated as profaned, defiled, and corrupted. And it's describing not just a spiritual condition, but also the fabric of an environment and culture that forms based on the ripple effects of the choices that we make. When unfaithfulness is rampant, what else is missing? How about feeling safe? How about feeling secure? The ability to trust, the ability to be vulnerable with others. Confidence that if you treat someone else well, that they'll treat you well also. And then there's the physical elements that God either provides or withholds as blessings and cursings. Repeated and unrepentant unfaithfulness will bring curses, just as God said that it would, and result in a physical environment that's not working right alongside the relational and emotional brokenness. So added together, an environment of pollution and corruption is not pleasant to live in. The harlot's forehead references the danger of developing an attitude that chooses to continue in that polluted and corrupt environment despite its pain and brokenness. Verse 8 of Jeremiah 3, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees," referring to the worship of the pagan gods. The Nelson Study Bible notes that as a consequence of its adultery, in 722 BC, Israel was taken captive by Assyria, and Samaria was destroyed. And as the verses state, Judah saw, but did not internalize what had happened in their own susceptibility to the same outcome. It's easy for all of us as individuals and societies to look at others, to shake our heads in disgust and speak scornfully about other people's mistakes right before we walk into the same trap ourselves. God very bluntly told Israel and Judah where they were spiritually, but also he told them where he planned for them to be. Verse 12 of Jeremiah 3. Verse 12 says, "Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God." And we see in the New Testament that Jesus Christ modeled this perfectly in the case of the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8. We remember what Jesus said to the woman after her accusers had left because they realized that they all had their own sins. He said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It's the same thing that's being said here through Jeremiah. Verse 14, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you." Return, because I am married to you, because I love you. God's desire has always been for a lasting covenant relationship with the spiritual sons and daughters that he is bringing into his family. From the very beginning, marriage was designed both to symbolize and to replicate a type of the joining process that will bring that divine family into existence and transform the individual participants in the relationship into a combined and unified entity where committed togetherness makes them whole, where being together makes them better than they were before. This was the heart of God's message to Israel through Jeremiah and through Hosea as well. The introduction to the book of Hosea in Thomas Nelson's New King James translation provides this background. It states, outwardly, the nation is enjoying a time of prosperity and growth. It's referring to the nation of Israel. But inwardly, moral corruption and spiritual adultery permeate the people. Hosea, instructed by God to marry a woman named Gomer, finds his domestic life to be an accurate and tragic dramatization of the unfaithfulness of God's people. Hosea's life also, if you read through the book of Hosea, his life illustrates the reality that to the extent that an individual understands it, we know that not all are called at this time, that not all understand the full extent of God's truth, but at the same time, those who act on what they do know and what they do understand are blessed for it. So to the extent that an individual understands it, faithfulness is likely to be found either in both the physical and spiritual realms, or in neither. Both or in neither. The two are intertwined, and the two realms will generally reflect one another, for better or for worse. So still, after confronting Israel for its infidelities, God's message to Israel through Hosea was persistently focused on his intent to bring both repentance and reconciliation. Let's go to Hosea chapter 2. Book of Hosea, just after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 2, and we see the confrontation part of the exchange starting in verse 2, where it states, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. Verse 7, she will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek for them, but not find them. So referring to the inevitable, ever receding into the distance fulfillment that comes when you're trying to find fulfillment through something like adultery. It does not become what it seems like it will become, and you're continually chasing something that doesn't materialize. Continuing in verse 7, then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. And yes, you can do that, but again, not entirely without consequences. Verse 13, I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense, for she decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Again, language that's very personal, reflecting the pain and the betrayal that comes from having divided loyalties within a relationship. But then we also see the earnest yearning and desire for repentance and reconciliation. Starting in chapter 2, verse 16, and it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their names no more. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So as we've seen in our brief review of the seventh commandment today, it's about much more than physical faithfulness, as important as that is. Let's conclude by considering an encouragement that can be of great help as we endeavor to keep this command in all of its aspects. In our youth instruction activities, the teens are good about providing feedback that they need to hear about what they can and should do, not just the things that they're not supposed to do. It's a good request, and we all need to have a healthy view both of what not to do and what to do instead. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. The term faithfulness here is a Greek word pistis that can also be translated fidelity. William Barclay's commentary points out that in secular Greek, this word was used to describe trustworthiness. And it goes on to say, it was known as the characteristic of people who are reliable. Developing both physical and spiritual faithfulness with the help of God's Spirit is where our focus should be. Verse 23 of Galatians 5, the second portion, Paul writes, after concluding the other fruits of the Spirit, against such there is no law. My wife loves to point out this portion of the verse in our home and in her youth instruction classes and activities. The fantastic thing about the fruits of the Spirit is that we can have as much of the character that they are describing as we want. In fact, it's impossible to have too much of these things in our character. So let's remember the importance of faithfulness and pursue developing it within our character. With that fruit of the Spirit, the joyful, stable, and fulfilling relationships that we yearn for are possible. And when we do pursue it, we will receive both the blessing of having that spiritual fruit in our lives and all that it will bring for all aspects of our lives, and the blessing of living in alignment with the seventh commandment. Let's conclude with the first portion of Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Which describes the many benefits of living according to God's way of life. Psalm 37, verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on or be sustained by His faithfulness. Let God's faithfulness sustain you and develop it within your own life. Verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord and He shall give you the desires of your heart.